Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us, for the provision of sustenance and transportation that has allowed us to be here up to this moment. And I know, Father, that You have done this on purpose, for You wish to sanctify Your children. And we pray, Father, that Your Word would do that it would mold us, make us more like You, that our hearts would be inclined towards You, that whatever sin remains in us would be removed, and we would be made to come nearer to Your throne of grace. We pray, Father, on this day that we would not be still, but instead be moved by Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would understand Your Word and be made better people than the ones that came in through those doors. We thank You, Father, for the sanctifying work of Your Scriptures. In Your name we pray. Amen. If you grew up a Christian, or even if you didn't, one of the great hobbies that Christian people have is coming up with dates of when Jesus is coming back. And a lot of us have made a system of seeing and understanding the signs of the times. And there are a great many newsletters and blogs and radio podcasts and so on and so forth dedicated to discerning the latest and greatest movement, that Assad is the Antichrist, that Trump is the Antichrist, or that the Pope is the Antichrist, and so on and so forth, in order to see that the beginning of the end is here. And this is a great pastime, and it's actually something that Christians have done for a long time. In fact, even when Christians first got started, they kept asking Jesus, "So when is the end? When is the end?" In fact, even before Jesus, the Jews were asking, "When is the end?" And they tried to pin the end on the birth or the existence of a specific guy. This guy, this is the guy who's bringing about the end. This is the guy who's the Messiah, who's going to retake the land from Rome and inaugurate in the kingdom. So for the Jews, the end, a synonym for the end, was the kingdom of God. So if you saw a guy back then saying the kingdom of God is at hand or it's coming, that means that the end is coming. So then Christians took up the mantle of end times, and they started to do the same. The end is near. The end is coming. And we've seen this throughout church history. Even in the early church, the one just after the apostles had finished writing the scriptures, you see the early church already looking for the end. And even in the text of the New Testament, there seems to be people wanting the end already, sort of saying the end is near. In the Reformation, Martin Luther thought he was taking part in the end. He thought that I believe he was right about this, but that does not in the same way he thought he was right. He said the Pope is the Antichrist, the real one, the one and only. And he thought that the end times were taking place right then and there, and he matched all the events of the end times described in the book of Revelation to the things he was experiencing at the time. So he really thought the dragon, the whore of Babylon, all that stuff corresponded to things he was observing. And so many people, many great teachers have done the same thing all the way through church history. Even now, when you get a guy like Chuck Missler or the founder of Calvary Chapel, whose name escapes me right now. His name always slips my mind when I want to summon it. But the thing is that you get a lot of these great teachers trying to guess the times. And then last week we saw how Jesus said, no one can guess it. No one can know it. And I'm going to get here in a moment that no one will know. Zero, zip, zilch. No one will know the moment when Jesus is to return. So when they ask Jesus, when is the kingdom? When is the end? We might be surprised by his answer in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. The passage says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. What a twist! As if it were an M. Night Shyamalan movie, Jesus has upturned everything. He's already there, he says. The kingdom is here. We're done. This Dustin Kensrue song that says, "It is finished, he has done it. Let your weary heart rejoice," is correct. Precisely, Jesus said, "It is finished. The kingdom is there. The kingdom is here. We are done. We live in it presently." But what's interesting about Jesus is in his answer here in Luke 17, if you look at verse 22, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" Meaning, the kingdom is here, but you will be longing for the kingdom to be here. Something's going awry here, isn't it? Verse 23, "They will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away and do not run after them,'" saying the people are going to be predicting the return of Christ. "I know when it's going to be, look here." Jesus says, "Do not run after them. You see, when I return, everybody will know it. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Basically, Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. You'll know when I get here. Don't run after people that's what they make their career out of. There is no fooling Christ's church. He will return when he returns, and no one will not notice. Everyone will know when he's back. Well then, we return to this topic, this idea. How can it be that the kingdom of God is in your midst? The kingdom of God should be marked, as we see in the prophecies of the Old Testament, with health, with wealth, with prosperity, with peace, with healing. Now, think about it though. Jesus was walking around and his figure, his physical form, his man, the theanthropos, the God-man walking around on the earth, had this bubble of energy around him. And whenever people were inside that bubble, they got to eat. The 5,000 people got to eat. Whenever people were inside that bubble, they got brought back to life if they were dead. When people were inside that bubble, they got to hear the word of God unfiltered by any error. It was 100% pure. They were blessed with prosperity. They were blessed with health. They were blessed with food. If you were in the presence of Jesus, you were in the kingdom of God. Jesus was the walking kingdom of God. How is it then that the kingdom of God is still around? We find here a feature of theology in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is present among us. And this is a very good key to keep in mind whenever you're reading the New Testament. It's a filter, or at least a lens that lets you focus in on what's being said. It's called right now, not yet. We have it now, but we don't have it yet. The kingdom of God is here, but But the kingdom of God isn't here yet. Scripture says about the kingdom of God in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, a little bit of a review from a few months ago. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been," meaning this has happened already, and you are passively participating in it. When you lift a child, a baby, they can't help it. They're being lifted. They're not lifting themselves up. They can't lift themselves up. That's impossible. There is a prank where they fill two buckets with concrete and it dries up, and they put a weight bar in between, but then they glue the bottom of the buckets to this big giant wood plank, and it looks like, you know, you can just go up to it and lift the whole thing. But you walk up to it and you have to step on the wood plank in order to lift that bar with the two buckets filled with concrete. And you tell the guy, "I did it yesterday. I bet you can do it. It's only like 50 pounds. I'm sure you could clean and jerk it." Well, okay. So the guy grabs the bar and starts trying to lift. But what's he doing? It's like he's trying to lift himself. Because the bar, the two buckets are glued to the wood panel he's standing on. Were he able to lift that, it would defy all of physics. So, in the same way, we are passive in our salvation. You cannot lift yourself. Those who have been, you were immersed, you were baptized into Christ. This is a fact. Half Dome in Yosemite is there. Whether or not you see it right now, whether or not you are touching it right now, Half Dome stays there. The fact of your salvation is unaffected by your awareness of it. God will make you aware of it. But you are passive in your salvation. Half Dome exists. Whether you accept it or not, your salvation is real. Whether you accept it or not. But God will change your heart such that you enter into that salvation. This is a passive fact. It means that you're not, you don't have to do anything. You just have to know about it. We have been, these are past tense verbs, buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk. And this is now, it's a present tense. We might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If you have passively been buried, been crucified with Christ, then you will passively be resurrected as well. You are not doing anything. This is a fact that stands before you. Gold and then thar hills. It's there whether or not you dig it out. But it's there. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Everyone who has a claim to this gold will be made aware of that gold by God. And no gold will be left on the ground. I have to make that caveat. Everyone for whom God has provided salvation will know that they will have salvation. He will not lose a single one. Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Are you dead to sin? Yes. Have you sinned today? Yes. Did you sin yesterday? Yes. But you're dead to sin. How is that possible? Right now, not yet. You right now are dead to sin and alive in Christ. But you are not yet resurrected in Christ. Right now, we enjoy so much of what God has for us, but it is yet to come, the fullness of what He has in store. The present situation of the Christian is one of victory. The kingdom of God is present because our sin died in Him. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is in your midst. He brought healing and prosperity, joy and salvation, most of all, to the people around Him. And it stayed with us through the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is here. You now, brother and sister, in the same way that the people that were listening to Jesus were sure to have their meal, were sure to have provision, were sure to have their health, we now spiritually enjoy the benefits of the presence of Christ among us. Yes, sometimes we get sick. Yes, sometimes we need money. Yes, sometimes we suffer and are maligned. But that doesn't mean that we are not enjoying the benefits of the kingdom of God, even now. And that's why Paul says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone. He said this more than 2,000 years ago. Or less than 2,000 years ago. But that's still a long time. The night is almost gone. And the day is near. Right now, we are in darkness. Right now, there is no light. But Paul says the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The deeds of darkness. What are those? Your righteousness. Your good deeds. Your gifts to God, quote unquote. Brother and sister, you have no ability to please God on your own. Brother and sister, you cannot bring your righteousness to God. But not only that, what you do bring is sin. What you do bring is evil. The kingdom of God is present among us, but we are still waiting for more. The night is almost gone, he says. That means we are still in the night. We are still living in this world that's lost. When we look around us, we see death and disease, destruction, terrorism, violence, hatred. Specifically for Christians nowadays. We see hatred, racism, sexism, slavery. We see all kinds of evil. The night is almost gone. And the day is near. What does it say? Therefore, protest. Therefore, march. Therefore, do a sit-in. No. He's talking about personal holiness. What is a Christian to do? March? Protest? No. A Christian is to look at himself or herself first. What is your righteousness? What are your deeds? Have you laid aside your evil and put on the armor of light? That is why Paul sends us to dress with the weapons of light, because the kingdom of God is here. We live in victory, but we must be prepared for battle. If we live in victory, why do we have to be prepared for battle? That doesn't make sense. Right now, not yet. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is the famous passage on the armor of God. Now, we don't have time to go over all these little pieces of the armor. That's its own series of sermons. But I want to give you the main idea behind this armor. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. You, brother and sister, do not possess the power. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We have a couple of other mentions of the armor of God in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, look at that theme again, where Paul is talking about us being in darkness in the night, but that's not where we belong. Right now, we are in the night. What is yet to come is the day. And since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, the Christian has been taught this commonly, or maybe I am attributing the teaching I received about this to everybody. But let me see if I've got it, and if you agree, you can nod your head. We've been taught this, that every Christian gets this sort of set, and you get your locker, and in that locker is hanging your armor. Oh, here's your body armor. I think soldiers don't have to buy their body armor, and the cops do, but not soldiers. So they give them their body armor. Oh, and here's your camo. Here are your boots. This is standard army issue stuff. Here's your rifle. I've got Mateo's accent on my mind, I guess. Here's your rifle and here's your armor. So you get this stuff from the army, standard issue. Private Miguel, here is your stuff. And every Christian has been taught, every Christian, you get your own set of armor and everything. Isaiah 59, verse 15. That's where we'll start. Allow me to propose an alternative to that view. Isaiah 59, verse 15. It says, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm, now you see, this is a messianic prophecy. His own arm, that's Jesus, that's Christ, brought salvation to him. And his righteousness, the righteousness of God, who that is also the righteousness of Christ, upheld him. He, Jesus, put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. What did you see? Jesus put on the armor. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. The armor that is mentioned in the New Testament is not the standard issue armor that every Christian gets, a private such and such and so and so. That armor that every Christian gets is used. And it is pockmarked by the attacks of the enemy. It is splashed with the blood of its wearer. It is scratched by arrows and swords, stained with the sweat from his brow, from the streams of blood and water of his body. This armor gleams with the power of the Holy One. This armor is drenched in the blood of Christ. Brother and sister, what you put on isn't some factory-made standard-issue thing. This is the very treasure of Christ brought to you through combat, through the greatest battle that there has ever been. And now he offers it to you. Here's my gear, he says. Equip yourself. The sword that has cut the throat of Satan is now given to you. A helmet that has deflected the fiery arrows of the demon king is now yours to wear. It's the same armor we will use when the Lord brings justice to this world. In putting on the armor of Christ, we must have a respect, a fear, a desire to obey. How are we worthy of it? When we put it on, somehow it fits. How is that possible? That the great warrior king, prophet of the universe, would make me an heir of his raiment. It's not my laundry anymore that I'm wearing, not my pit-stained, booty-smelling clothes, not my gross, bloody nose-stained stuff, barbecue sauce on my chest. I take it off and put on the armor of my king. You take off the doings of this world, your sin that you offer every day, no more. No longer with our wickedness are we dressed. In Christ we are armed with light. The hope of God abides in our being. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 13:13, in an imperative, meaning now you are commanded. It's not just Yosemite. It's not just gold in the ground. Now he's telling you, go dig it out. It's not that it just exists. It's not just indicative. Now it's imperative. Now go get it, Paul says. Let us behave properly. Let us behave properly. As in the day, because we are warriors of light in the day. Yes, we live in victory. Yes, we have it now. Yes, we have the armor that the Lord won for us. But we must behave properly. Not in carousing or drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. All of these are sort of a big ball of sin. You don't have to be specific about it. It's all sin, is what Paul is trying to say. He's summing it all up. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't make room. Don't keep on that stained underwear if you're putting on the armor of Christ. Take off the sin, brother and sister. You don't need it anymore. You are dead to it. And you are brought to life in Christ now. Though there is still a resurrection to come. Right now we live in victory, but we have not yet seen it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you provide for us. We thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for the victory that you won for us. We celebrate it now. We live in it now. We are forgiven now. Oh, Father, but we long for the glory that is to come. We are waiting still, as our brothers and sisters have waited for thousands of years. And we wait, living presently in the joy that you've already brought, anticipating the end of all things and the beginning of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.